It's up on screen just to give us an idea of where we're going this afternoon. So we are going to see this truth that by nature, everyone is an Adam. So by nature, what I mean is, you know, that's how we start. That's how we're born. I'm not saying that that's what we are now. Now we're in Christ. But by nature, that's where we are. That's where we start. We start in Adam. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is the passage we're about to read. We are not good, but Christ is. And I've sort of titled the sermon, I'm Not a Good Person, because, you know, every time you have a conversation with an unbeliever, you start to talk about the gospel and it sort of comes out, oh, we're good people. But we have to come back to what the Bible's assessment is. And so this is the last sermon in this particular series in terms of answering this big question, who am I? These last three sermons, including this one, are helping us to understand our humanity and who we really are. And it's very different to where our culture is at, as we'll see in a moment. Romans chapter 3 cuts to the chase, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, for generations, the children of America were instructed with the New England Primer. It was first introduced in 1687 and it was used all the way into the 1800s and in some parts even the 1900s. And there was a phrase in that primer that all the children in all the schools were introduced to. The phrase went like this: In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Boys and girls, that's a good phrase to memorize, isn't it? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. For it reminds us of where sin came from, and that in Adam, that we, with Adam, are part of the problem. And it's a phrase that's also just real about life and real about the problems we face in this world and in our own hearts. It's a phrase that helps us to answer, who am I? Sadly, such good theology has been largely lost from our culture and time. Last week I was talking to an unbeliever and we had a discussion and then we got into, you know, gospel things, and he said, well, we're good people. You and I, we're good people. He said, no, we're not. But that's what people say, isn't it? And he proceeded to say, well, the bad people, they're the ones that hurt children. They're the bad people. We're the good people. And that's the drumbeat of our culture. It comes through in conversation, and it comes through in songs. Sarah McLachlan in her song says, I'll show you the beauty you possess if you only let yourself believe that we are born innocent. It even seeps into churches. You might remember back in the day, the Crystal Cathedral. Robert Schuller, famous pastor at the time in the 80s and 90s, this big Crystal Cathedral, having this big TV ministry, and on it went. And he spoke these dodgy words. He spoke of quote, often crude, uncouth and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. That's what he thought of, you know, standard Reformed theology. So who are we? That's the big question. Do you and I have a sin problem? Or should we stop beating ourselves up and see ourselves as good people? Which is it? And does it really matter? Today I'm going to continue to highlight what the Bible says. And this third sermon helps us to answer, who am I? The first sermon, just a quick recap. The first sermon, we saw the glorious creation of humanity and the heights from which he had fallen into the misery. In the second sermon, we saw how our desires are enslaved to sin. And so our will needs to be set free, because our will is enslaved to sin. Yeah, sure, we still have the natural capacity, if you like, to make a choice this way or that way, but because of this enslavery, the sinner always chooses against God. In this sermon, there's a little bit of overlap, but the key thing to see here is simply that we're not good. I'm not a good person, you're not a good person, because such is the impact of original sin. But, again, let's not despair, because Jesus Christ is good, and he is good enough. We'll see that. So let me assure you, there's nothing uncouth about this theology. It's the very truth of God that enables us to get real about life. And more than that, points us to the solution to sin. Real solutions. I don't want to get into the politics side of things, because the pulpit is not about politics, but I'll make a comment just about the referendum yesterday and all of that. Did you notice that a lot of the debate is really just fighting over the same old humanistic solution? It's just the same old humanism fighting for the same sort of solution. Because there's no touching of the heart. See, that's the problem with most modern-day politics. It's all from the humanistic approach. It's not touching the heart. So we come back to the same problems again and again and again, because all we can do with politics is put Band-Aid solutions over. And we can't change hearts and lives and do the things our society actually needs. Now, that is to make this comment is not to say we shouldn't be politically involved and we shouldn't actually fight for good political solutions. But what it is to say, as we'll see soon, is that the ultimate solution is not politics, it's the gospel. The ultimate solution is not politics. The ultimate solution is not some moral improvement program. The ultimate solution is not to talk ourselves up and get all superficial about sin and try and hide it and become Pharisees. The solution to the sinful condition is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ again. But before we get there, let's come and understand our condition. We begin by realizing that by nature, everyone is an Adam. By nature, everyone is an Adam. We use the term original sin in theology to capture this, but the term can get us a little bit on the wrong track, because the term original sin is not talking about so much the first sin. Rather, the focus of the theology is talking about all the consequences that are coming from that first sin. And so R.C. Sproul says, original sin does not refer to the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, but to the result of that first sin. Original sin is the corruption visited on the progeny of our first parents as punishment for the original transgression. And so the Belgian Confession, on this article, it starts in this way. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. That's the point. There's this spread from that original sin through the whole human race. If Adam is the fountain, then we are the water that has come from that fountain. And so there's this very direct connection to Adam. We don't start life as nice, pure, white sheets of paper. We start life with if we're going to call ourselves a piece of paper for a moment, we start life with Adam's fingerprints all over it, to put it that way. We are part of the polluted water from Adam. This understanding of human nature sits in the background of Romans 5. It's a very important text, Romans 5, 12 to 21. Many have tried to dismiss this text to try and downplay this problem of the spread of sin. But I think it's clear for all of us to see Romans 5, 1 to 11 tells us about salvation is through Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 11, salvation is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus we find reconciliation and justification and peace with God. So you see that already in the lead up to our passage. And then our passage just takes it a little bit further and makes the point, well, Christ is enough to take care of any sin and to offset any problem of sin. It goes even further. And so the point of the passage is to show the greatness of Christ and that he can offset any problem. But then by talking about Jesus offsetting any problem, we actually get to look at the problem just a little bit in the background of the passage. And we get insight to the problem in the background of the passage. And we learn about the sin nature in the background of the passage. And you'll notice it all goes back and it uses the phrase again and again, one man. Pretty clear, isn't it? So, 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It's right there, isn't it? Or 5:15 says, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace that the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You can see how revealing the passage is about our sinful condition. Because in exalting Christ as the one who takes care of the sinful condition, we get to see where it came from. And that it's not just a matter of, oh, well, Adam sinned and that's his little problem. No, the passage says Adam sinned and it's become a big problem for everybody. And so then the contrast conclusion in 5:19 is put quite simply, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You can see how Adam is clearly portrayed as the fountain of sin and death, but also how beautifully Christ is portrayed as the one we look to take away it all, and we'll come back to that. But now, how exactly does this work? Because we weren't exactly in the Garden of Eden. And you might be wondering, well, why are we lumped with all of Adam's problems? Hardly seems fair, does it, young people? But this is where we do need to do a bit of a gear shift in our mind, because we approach life in a Western society always very individualistically. Always very individualistically. But that's not always how the Bible approaches things. Here we need to think more in terms of representation, or as some put it, federal headship. Just as a prime minister might make a decision on behalf of a nation, so Adam's fall has consequences for humanity. And so when God made that covenant, a beautiful covenant with Adam in the garden, we call it the covenant of works. When God made that covenant, he wasn't just making it with an individual, but with Adam as the representative of all humanity to come. And so that first sin then, and its guilt, is imputed or credited to all of humanity to come. But again, praise God for this idea of imputation or crediting, because when it comes to the gospel, we get the perfect righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to our account. And we'll look at that shortly. So for now, we're just trying to understand, well, how does this all fit together? How can we be in Adam? But it is the biblical witness, even if we can't get our heads around it, or it may seem unfair to us from a particular angle. It may not square with our logic, but we can see that it's the reality. We can see that it's the reality. We can see that it's the truth, and we can see that it's the reality. And so the second thing is, there is none righteous, no, not one. We know these words so well from Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. But if you want to have a fresh appreciation of these words, the next time you're at a party with unbelievers, just drop these words into a conversation somewhere and then see what the reaction is. It's radical stuff, isn't it? Because our society has fallen for the lie that we're born good. And we're born as this white sheet of paper, if you like. Of course, it's not a new lie. You might have heard of a guy called Pelagius. So Pelagius, he was a monk in the 4th century. And he had this great desire and this zeal to see the church reformed in his time, because it was morally corrupt within, and society itself was morally corrupt as well to a certain extent. And so he had a beautiful desire to see the church reformed. He wanted to do something about it. So far, so good. The issue with Pelagius was that he misunderstood the problem and the depth of the problem. You see, he thought humanity was born good, and that sin was something not in here, but it was something out there, and that as you grow up, you learn it from out there, and you learn to imitate the bad behavior from out there, and that's how sin comes into your life. That's how he put it. That's how he understood it. And actually, it's not too far different to today, is it, from the average person on the street? that sin is not something so much in here. It's something out there. It's over there amongst that little group of people there, or it's just out there somewhere. I think most people in our society today tend to agree with Pelagius that children are born good. A little slice from the Garden of Eden. And I'd be the first to agree as a father that children, they are so cute and precious, are they not? But are they really that angelic? Boys and girls, are you so good that you have no sins? Are you so good, little angels, that you've never committed any sins? We know the answer, don't we? The Bible has a radically different take on the human heart and a radically different take on the heart of every child and every young person, every middle-aged person, every old person. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. That phrase at the end, no, not one, qualifies the whole thing and makes it certain no one is excluded. You see, it's not just a bit of hyperbole and a bit of exaggeration or anything like that. The no, not one at the end means no one is excluded. Not even babies. Psalm 51 records David's prayer. We sang from it before. David's prayer of confession, and that prayer, we read, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, he's talking about his sin nature from day dot. And the reason he's talking about it is because he wants to be real about his sin. Notice how in Psalm 51, this is the beauty of the confession. Notice he doesn't brush it away, the sin that he committed. You know, when our sports stars get into sin, they normally brush it away in some way, shape, or form and say, oh, that wasn't me, or such and such and such. David doesn't brush it away as a freak event in his life. He's not excusing his adultery by saying, that wasn't me. He's not even saying it's out of character. Rather, he's saying it's very much in character. As one scholar, Derek Kidner, puts it, quote, the crime David now sees was no freak event, it was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he had sprung from. See how sin in our lives is never out of character. Have you ever thought about it like that before? Our sins are not out of character, they're actually always in character. That's why Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Parents, continue persevering in your parenting and in your discipline, because there's folly there. It needs to be driven out. So you can hear very clearly from the Bible, there's no starting life as a blank sheet of paper. Rather, out of our life flows out of a polluted fountain. It's why the vows for baptism sometimes say, go like this. So when we have a baptism service and the parents stand up and they make those vows, there's a particular vow about actually the heart of the child. And sometimes when we read that vow, I don't cringe inside, but I just sort of know that really grates. This vow really grates in our time and day. But it's truth. It's a good vow. This is how it goes. Do you believe, and parents today, grandparents, do you believe, uncles and aunties, do you believe that your child, though sinful by nature, right from the beginning of his life, and consequently deserving of God's judgment, and even eternal death, is by God's mercy holy in Christ, and therefore as a member of Christ's church ought to be baptized? But notice that first part of it. Do you believe that your child, though sinful by nature, right from the beginning. These vows not only reject the humanism of our day, they also reject the Catholic view, which ever since the Council of Trent, I'm just making a generalization here, the Catholic view was that children are born neutral, and when they're baptized, they receive righteousness. So that vow does away with all of that as well. Because that's the Word of God. The Word of God is, we have this sin problem. We are in Adam, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And not only is this truth, we can see that it's truth from God's Word in many passages. We can see it's truth, but we know it's reality. Half our culture is walking around like Pharisees. Boys and girls, what is one of the first words that you ever learned? I bet you I know what it is. I reckon one of the first words you ever learned, you're going to have to ask your mum and dad later on, was no. And you either said it or you did a little tantrum on the floor to say it. You'll have to check if that's right. At the airport the other day, we went through customs, and in front of us was a little girl doing the tantrum on the floor, and all the passengers in the whole customs area knew about it. This was loud, and she was flopping about on the floor, and poor parents, they couldn't do much about it. And I'm sure all the people in the airport were not thinking that child is a little angel. Because that moment was another reminder that we're all born in Adam with a fallen heart. I'm not saying our children are little angels either, by the way. You saw them this morning. They were playing up this morning. There is none righteous, no, not one. But let's just say for a moment that Pelagius is right. Let's just say for a moment Pelagius was right, that we're born righteous and innocent. Why then do children suffer death? Death is a consequence of the fall. It's not natural to this creation. Surely if someone is born innocent, they then should be free of the curse. But they're not. And we know it. And sadly, we know it. The curse of Adam touches everybody, and no one escapes the consequences. This is the predicament. It's spoken by God's word. It's the reality. But we're walking around like Pharisees. I'm talking about our culture now. We're walking around like Pharisees, wiping the outside of the cup and hiding all the sin that is within. We're not being real. So it creates very good opportunities for our evangelism. Because when you have a conversation with someone, they say, well, we're good people. You can say, well, no, we're not. And you can say from your own experience. And I said, no, well, I can't remember my exact words, but you know, we struggle with lust. We're not always kind, we're selfish. You know, the list goes on, doesn't it? And we can talk about that with people and be real. And who can disagree? Because that's what lives in the heart of every person. And so we can be real about sin, but then we don't want to stop there. So the final thing is, we are not good, but Christ is good. Because Pelagius misunderstood the problem, he misunderstood the solution. And he cut the heart out of the gospel, and that's why it's so serious to get this right. His solution was, Pelagius, so well-meaning, but so off-target, and so soul-destroying. His solution was moralism. Pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. Do better. Be more disciplined. A few artworks by Michelangelo sum up the thinking of Pelagius. the thinking of humanism and the thinking of our day. Michelangelo was a famous artist, of course, and sculptor in the 1400s, 1500s, and you can Google them. There's, you know, some sculptures that were half finished, and he's got a sort of like a sculpture of a man half in the rock, but coming out of the rock. So there's a lot of speculation. Well, what did he really mean? But a lot of people think he means this: that man is going to tear himself out of nature and become victorious. Because that's the humanistic outlook. Humanity will conquer. And through education or technology or a certain political vision or utopia, we'll then build the perfect society. But sadly, that's not the case. And sadly, this false gospel has been reflected in much preaching in the church too. You might have heard of a guy called Charles Finney. And he preached a sermon with this title. Quote, "Sinners bound to change their own hearts." Today, such preaching continues. People might not use that sort of a title, but they'll say, well, 5 steps to this or 10 steps to that. Not that it's wrong to sometimes use that sort of phraseology, but some people use it to basically provide you a moralism going forward, so you can fix everything up yourself. But none of this will do. It's all fake news. It's all a false gospel, because we can't fix the sinful heart ourselves. We know that. Nothing is more soul-destroying to deceive ourselves that we could do the job ourselves to deal with sin. Nothing is more soul-destroying to believe that society can fix these deep issues. In Christ alone, we know the solution. In Christ alone, our hope is found. Jesus not only secures our forgiveness, he grants us his righteousness, and he comes to live in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he changes the heart from the inside out. He enables us to have to clean the outside of the cup. He enables us, and we don't want to dismiss the outside either. He enables us to clean the outside, but he also, more importantly, enables us to clean the inside. And the good news is, there's nothing you need to do to earn this. All the blessings of Christ, you name them, they'll all be credited to your account through faith alone. And so while Adam's problems are imputed to us, just to put it crudely and simply, all of Christ's righteousness are imputed to us by faith in the gospel. You know, the tax collector, when he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know what Jesus said to him in response. You know what Jesus' assessment was of that situation, that man went home justified. Because the moment a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the righteousness of Christ becomes his or hers. "For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And so we look to him. Look to the gospel. Look to Christ, and it's all yours. And sin is dealt with. That's the main point, but there's just a few flow-on applications that we can still draw out of this as well. And I'll just highlight three before we finish. What does this truth of original sin mean for our daily life? 3 things. We need the power of Christ more than we realize. We need this transforming, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit more than we realize. Why do we spend so little time in prayer, myself included? Do we really believe that our efforts are going to make for a better life or a better society? We need more prayer for the power of Christ. Why get so heated about politics? We're not humanists. Be engaged by all means, but the power to really change society is with Christ. The only reason we live in a Western culture with Christian foundations is because the power of the gospel so many centuries ago. Otherwise, we would be in an Islamic culture today. It wasn't for the power of the gospel. Be passionate about politics, of course, because everything is under Christ. But be even more passionate about getting the message of Christ out there. And beware of a moralism that only concentrates on the externals but neglects internal change. Beware of a moralism, legalism, call it what you like, that is only concerned with the externals but neglects internal change through the Holy Spirit. So we need the power of Christ more than we realize. Two, parents, do more than just shelter your children. I hope you do shelter your children to a certain extent and in a helpful way. I know there's unhelpful and unhealthy ways, but in a helpful way. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise grows wise. Psalm 101 says, I'll not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Shaping influences matter. How you use your screens matters. Young people, how you use screens matters, because you can be shaped by that. But sin is not just caught or taught from other people. So many parents are heartbroken when their teenager goes off the rails and they wonder why. They may even blame themselves. And certainly there are neglectful parents out there like Eli or 1 Samuel or King David. However, this truth of original sin reminds us that faithful parenting can still result in ungodly children. Why? Because sin is not just by imitation. It's not just from what we learn out there. It's in here. And no little house on the prairie is going to be able to root it out. Only the gospel can do that. Keep faithfully sowing the gospel. Be diligent with the means of grace. And then pray like crazy. And leave it in the Lord's hands. We just can't control what goes on in here, in the heart of our child. We can be faithful in sowing the gospel. And then three, know that you're not alone in the spiritual battle. Because sin is a universal problem. Whether you are a young believer or an older one, we're all in this battle. Some of us can keep a cleaner cup on the outside, but none of us can completely rid ourselves of Adam's stains on the inside. And this is the struggle of the Christian life until that day when we are called home and that day when we will be like him. That's the day when we will have rid of Adam's influence on our life. So this means we can be real and genuine with each other about our struggles, because we all have it. So in conclusion, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. As the Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am. Let's not despair. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or to put it differently, to use the words of John Newton, pastor, writer of Amazing Grace, he said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Remember those two things very clearly for the rest of your life, that we are struggling with sin. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior who is more
more than big enough to cover every single one, because it is finished in Him. Amen.